that is unlocked with the number 7 in the book of Revelation. You remember I told you that the book of Revelation is reportedly the hardest book in the Bible. But truth of the matter is, it's really the easiest book in the Bible, because the key to unlocking it, again, is the number 7. So we have been coming through the book of Revelation, laying it out, and we're really in our first series of sevens in the book of Revelation, and that's the 7 churches. And I've been showing them how that the book of Revelation lays out the 7 periods of church history, which run from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the book of Acts, right up to the time that we're living in right now, and then right up to the rapture of the church. So we have really been focusing on that and gleaning out of it a couple of things. One, I want them to be able to see, you know, how that the number 7 obviously unlocks this book, which it does most of the books in the Bible. But then I also want them to understand how that within these books, there just is a great, great, great source of material. Sooner or later in your life, if you're going to meaningfully do anything for the Lord, and I know that that's a relative term today because most of God's people are not going to do anything for the Lord today. They're happy with their life just the way that they are. They just go to work, they come home, they have kids, they raise those kids, you know, and then they go on with life. And we are in the planet Earth is like a little maze that everybody is just trying to find the cheese at the end of the maze. And of course, when you get into the Bible, that illusion goes away. And you begin to recognize and understand that you and I, if you're saved this morning, you exist for one reason. Hey, let's face it, God could have did this any way that he wanted to. God could have saved you, and the moment you got saved, God could have transported you to heaven and took you out of this mess. He left you here for a reason, because you have a purpose in life after you're saved. Not fulfilling that purpose in life is the worst thing that you could ever do in life. You know what? Heaven's going to be a lot of things. But you know what heaven is really going to be a reality for most of God's people? When you get to heaven, you're going to realize that everything on this planet in your lifetime that happened to you really meant nothing compared to what God's plan was for your life. I mean by that is this. God has a plan for you, and the devil wants to throw every monkey wrench into that plan that he can. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out how trivial and meaningless the real issues that we struggle with every day that we put so paramount in our lives. Now, I'm going to tell you, I know that we cause a lot of our own problems. I know that many of the struggles we go through, it's because we haven't done what's right with the Word of God. I also know the Bible says, all ye that live righteously, you're going to suffer persecution. The devil's job is to get you focused on the downside of what you're struggling with, the downside of your life, keeping you under his foot, so to speak, that you'll waste your whole life. And yet the Bible says that God has given you the means through the Holy Spirit of God and your salvation to overcome every obstacle in life. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about the church, it talks about people that have overcome. That word overcome means you've overcome everything in the world the moment you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. It's like me writing a check for everybody in here for $1 million. And you'd go out of here saying, wow, Bob must have won the lottery last week. And I said, yeah, I did. I got $258 million. I don't need all of that. I'm glad you're here today. This would be a great incentive to come back to church next week. I'm going to give everybody here a check for $1 million. Now, you could walk out of here and you could say, wow, I got $1 million. And you could drive home and think of all the things you were going to do with that $1 million. But you know the truth of it is, if you don't go to the bank tomorrow morning and cash that check, you really don't have anything. And the day you got saved, God gave you everything in your life that you need to overcome every obstacle in your life right now. See? The key is cashing it. And that's what the devil tries to get you not to do. If there's anything that has helped me in my life, and I struggle with things just like you do, just because I'm a pastor or just because I've been in the Word of God maybe a little bit longer than some of you, it doesn't mean that things in this world don't affect me too. They certainly do. But I've learned something out of the Word of God, and that is simply that when you begin to study the Bible and put the Bible into perspective, like we're doing in the book of Revelation, you begin to see that down through the history of the world, you have not been the only one that is struggling with things. And the truth of the matter is, what we're struggling with today is absolutely nothing compared to what God's people have suffered down through the history of the church, that you might sit here today and have a Bible that you can even open and read. You know, if there's anything that studying the seven churches, I hope that it does for you, I hope that it gives you a great perspective of the privilege that you have to be a child of God today and the freedoms you have to not read that Bible. And it's an incredible concept when you really understand it. And I think the thing that probably cemented my mindset as far as the Bible and the ministry and my approach to life in general, I think the thing that cemented in my mind and my heart was a little verse I found many, many years ago back in Job chapter 8, verse 8. And it simply says this. It says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself for the search of thy fathers." And when I read that verse many years ago, I realized that God had something that he wanted me to learn from history. God had something that he wanted me to understand and something that he really wanted me to put into my life. And once I began to see the price that was paid for me as a child of God, you know, it's almost too much to ask today of a Christian to understand the price that God paid on Calvary's cross. It really is. That's a terrible thing to say. But it's almost too much today to go to the average Christian and try to keep them accountable or ask them if they really understand the price that was paid on Calvary's cross for their salvation, and then why shouldn't you serve God with your life based on that price that he paid for your salvation? God's people don't get it today. And it's almost unrealistic to come and ask somebody that today because they're so far away from what God really did. And yet at the same time, it's ultra ridiculous to go beyond that and ask the average Christian about the price tag that was paid, not just by Christ, but by the men and women down through history that paid the awful cost, the bloody cost, for you and I to sit here today and for you to have a Bible and even have the choice, as I said earlier, not to read it if you don't want to. And we have become a very spoiled society in Christianity, have been so for the last 60, 70 years. It's even worse now than it's ever been. I've never known a time, and I've only been in this thing of Christianity for about 40 years, but I've never known a time in my short time where I've ever seen God's people so indifferent to the things of God, so indifferent to the call of God. And I think, you know, last week, as you remember, we entered into the greatest period in church history. And I told you last week that there's two vital points in history that you have to get. One is in the Old Testament, and one is in the New Testament. And really, all the Old Testament is built around the one point of the Old Testament, which was the reign of Solomon. When Solomon was on his throne, it was the greatest time in the history of the world. And everything in the Old Testament points to it and comes from it in the Old Testament. The greatest point in the New Testament, without a doubt, is the church age that we're studying right now. And we have moved through, and now we've come to the great Philadelphian church period. That church period is called the Philadelphian church period because Philadelphia means brotherly love. Without a doubt, it runs from about 1600 with the outbreak of the Reformation and brings us up to about 1900. It lasts for about 400 years. And without a doubt, it is the focal point of what we would call New Testament history. Everything before that point builds to it, and everything after that point comes away from it. And it's a church where the Bible calls it the church of the open door. The open door in the Bible means opportunities. This church had the greatest opportunities the world has ever seen. Now, last week I thought I was going to do this in 2 weeks because, and I just got to be honest with you, I have struggled this week. I have just, if there's anything that gives me back my perspective, that keeps me on track, it's searching back to my fathers and understanding the time period of this great church. This is what churches don't have today. This is why churches don't have anything to offer. They have lost the perspective of the real calling of God in our lives. And you and I are victims of it just like everybody else on this planet. And the only key to it is to keep your focus on the Word of God. And I'll tell you, you see it in every. It happens on a grand scale with nations. It happens on a church scale, and it happens on an individual scale. See, God will do some great thing in your life. God will plug you into ministry. God will give you a church that works and grows together, and everybody's working together. And then, just as everything is coming together and everything is moving in the right direction, the devil will always get in the details. And what he will do, see, is he won't bust the church up with some great catastrophe. No, he'll just work underneath the scenes, and he'll begin to work on individual attitudes. Somebody will get their nose bent at a joint about this. Somebody won't like the way this goes. Somebody won't like that. And what happens is the devil will always try to get in the details. And when he gets into details in your individual life, just like he will in mine, the purpose of that is simply to get your focus off the task that God has saved you to do. And we had him do it all the time. And that's why you've got to always come back to the focus of the Word of God. I don't care what you go through the week. I don't care what you struggle with in life. We all struggle with it. I mean, I care, but I mean, it cannot stop you. The only way it can stop you is for you and I to lose our focus. This church, the Philadelphian church, was a church of the open door. It's a church that never lost its focus. For 400 years, this church, and when I say the church, I mean the whole period of the church history, never lost its focus of what God wanted it to do. And if there's anything that the lessons of ministry today, not only for this church, but in your own personal life are found, it's in the searching out of our fathers in this period of time. It's incredible. We talked about how that this church had the key of David. The key of David is what opened this door. And the Bible says that when God opened the door, no man could shut it. And just as assuredly, when God shuts the door, no man can open it. It takes a key to open this door, and the opportunities of this door being open are worldwide. You know what the key was? We talked about it last week. It was your attitude of loving the Word of God and keeping your focus of understanding why God saved you, finding out what he wanted you to do, and then realizing that everything else in life, the ups and the downs, are nothing more than to keep you from fulfilling that. And when you get to heaven, not only are you going to see how trivial our little problems are, but we're also going to see how all the time we have the answers that we could have overcome them if we would just went back to the Word of God. It's an incredible study. We saw and defined the Reformation. The Reformation starts about 1522, and it really is the catalyst that opens up this door of this great church. And we saw, we defined the Reformation as a time of reform. The corruption of the Roman Catholic Church had permeated Europe from one end to the other, and people were tired of all the things that were going on. We talked about how that the failure of the Crusades, how that the great promises that Rome had made never came through. And when the men came back from the Crusades, they were absolutely disillusioned with everything that they had seen. But I told you that most important was the breaking out of the common man with a common Bible. During this period of time before the Reformation, it's known in the Bible as the Dark Ages. And we talked about that when we came through those periods. I told you in the Dark Ages, the reason why it's called the Dark Ages is because the Word of God was not allowed to be in anybody's hands. The Roman Catholic Church made it a capital offense for you and me as a common man to have a copy of the Word of God. If you were found with a copy of the Word of God, it was punishable by death, just like going out and, well, they don't give you the death sentence for anything today, but it was a capital offense for you to have a copy of the Word of God, the light of God in your life. This Bible was such a threat and such an extreme. Guy said one time, he said he was on a crusade, and he said, I want to stop nuclear warfare. He says, the threat of a nuclear war is the most dangerous thing in this world. And I said back to him, I said, you know what? The most dangerous thing in this world is not a nuclear bomb. He said, well, what is it then? I said, the most dangerous thing in this world is the Word of God. I don't know where you get that. I said, simple. I know 9 countries that outlaw this Bible in 1980. I don't know one country that outlawed nuclear weapons. You know why they outlaw it? It's the most dangerous thing in this world. Because when you as an individual, and this is what the devil wants to stop in your life, when you as an individual get plugged into this book and realize that this will open the door of your life to opportunities for God. That you no longer have to be the average Joe Christian, the little rat in the maze trying to find your way to the end to get the golden cheese. You now have the power of God in your life to do whatever God wants you to do. And then when you get in this book, you realize that God saved you for a purpose. It wasn't just so you could get a career. It wasn't so you could have kids, get married, raise a family. It just wasn't so you could find a nice plush spot to live for the rest of your life. It wasn't so you could build some 401k program that you could retire and have a nice life and just get on with it. It wasn't for that. I know it wasn't 401k, but that's what I said. There's lots of things I don't say right, but you ought to know what I mean by now. There's more to life than that, ladies and gentlemen. And when you get in and you put it together and you begin to see that the most important aspect of your life is the same most important aspect back there, is a common man with a common Bible. And when the Word of God came forth and common, ordinary people, and oh, we're going to see him today. We're going to talk about him. There's no way I'm going to get this done today. We're going to have a third session next week and we'll finish it all up. And I even feel guilty about that. But the bottom line, that when you begin to see that the thing today is what is needed, is what they had back there, is the common man with a common Bible. And the beginning of the circulation of the Byzantine text out of Antioch, which literally turned the lights back on, opened up the door, and men and women, just like you and me, began to take the Word of God and take it to the ends of the world. Now, I got to put the Reformation in perspective for you. And this is the greatest example I've ever known. Because when you get into reading books on church history, as far as I am concerned, they miss the whole point of the Reformation. Because they don't believe about the real Bible believers, you see. They think the Reformation and the great success of it was because of Luther, Zwingli, you know, those guys, Calvin. And that's not true. I'm not taking anything away from them, and they certainly did their job. But you never want to miss the point of the reality of what the Reformation was. And now out of the Reformation, we know, comes the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, the Church of England, and all those guys, and we know that those are called Protestant churches. And the Reformation is a complex thing to study. But let me do what I do best, break it down in a simple little concept for you so you understand it. Now, I learned this watching the chief scoreboard after the ball game when the coaches break these things down. It's like a football game. How many ever played football besides myself? Honey, you can go now. I never played football. You see the coach? He got a big blackboard up here, and he wants to get the play out. You know what he does? He puts X's. The X's is the opposing force. Those are the guys that you got to get through. Then he puts O's. The O's are our guys, and depending on what kind of play it's going to be, then he lines them up. They have a strategy that they're going to try to outfox these guys here. You have the line of defense. You have the line of offense. Then you have a quarterback. Then you have, depending on your, if it's a fullback, you're going to, sometimes they play the nickel. I don't know what that means, but I love that kind of talk. Anyway, you got your tailback, you got your fullback, and then you got, for as far as I know, I'll take a slab of baby backs. Anyway, and you got that whole thing out right there, see? Now, here's how it worked. This here, the opposition is the Roman Catholic Church. God is in darkness. The O's are the Reformation guys, Calvin, Luther. All the guys that are going to break out of the Reformation. Ah, the quarterback, Holy Spirit of God. The football. Woo! You like football too? The Word of God. The goal post down here, that's where you want to score, see? Now here's the deal. This is what the Reformation was. Don't get focused on the blockers. Get focused on the quarterback and the ball and the running back. The running back was the guy who was going to take the ball into the end zone. The running back, or the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, see? The Albigensians, the Catharii, the Bible-believing guys. Their goal is to get down to the goal line and make a touchdown and win the world to Christ. The opposition was going to block them, had blocked them. But God got him an offensive line that was going to counter the block. We call it the Reformation. When the quarterback snapped the ball, the Reformation guys, I'm going to hit you, but you're pregnant. I don't want to do that. I was going for you, man. I got to knock you right off that chair. The blockers blocked that Catholic church. See? It was in your face. It was, your mother wears a rosary. You know, and bang. And it held them, blocked them. The Holy Spirit of God snapped the ball. Word of God. Did a fake play to this guy running in and around, and then did a flea flicker to the Bible-believing group who ran the end run and went all the way to the world with the Word of God. Don't get caught on the blockers. You'll never read that in the book on church history. But that's the way it worked. And that's how you put the Reformation in perspective. You know, the Lutheran church came out of the Reformation. The Episcopalian, the Anglican, the Church of England, the Presbyterian. Those were all the blockers, you see. 150 years after the Reformation, they're just as dead and unspiritual as they was before. They never took the Word of God anywhere. It was the Bible believers that needed the blocking force to make the end run. And that's what I'm going to show you today. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. There it is. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now there, verse 9 is a reference to the blocking. We already talked about the synagogue of Satan back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We know what it means now when it says they say they're Jews and are not. We've covered all that. There's your opposition. There's the Roman Catholic Church. And the Bible says that when this church kicks the door open, that they're going to worship before their feet. This is a time in history where almost the Roman Catholic Church goes out of business. And it is a time, the greatest period of time in church history that the world has ever seen. As I said earlier, last week, that 3/4 of the world had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is where we'll pick it up next week. We'll see how this thing goes down the tubes once it gets rolling. Behold, I come quickly, hold that which fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you today to take the Word of God. Lord, we ask you to take the men and women in this room today that want to be serious about serving God, that want to not look at their lives as their own private possessions anymore, that they want to understand that God saved them for a reason, God's called them for a reason, and God has put them into this church for a reason. That reason is not for me to control them. That reason is not for me to brainwash them. That reason is not for me to make them some exclusive little club, but Lord, to let the Holy Spirit of God burn in their hearts, to learn from their fathers the great price that was paid, not only by Christ on the cross of Calvary, but by hundreds of thousands and millions of men and women who loved that book so much, who gave their lives, gave their families, gave everything that they have, that we might have the privilege today of holding the precious copy of the Word of God in our hands. Help us, Lord, to understand and help us to apply. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now today I want to deal with another aspect of this period, of the breaking out of the Word of God. We kind of recapped and I showed you the real reality of the Reformation. And we even recapped what we did last week. But I want to focus on how the Word of God and its impact on planet Earth. You know, John Christensen, I'm going to steal this from you. He preached last Sunday night down at the mission, did a great job. And one of the things he said, I heard this years ago and I forgot it, and he reminded me of it. He was talking about something, and you made a reference to history, and how history is really the combination of two words, his story. Okay? History is nothing out than God laying out his story. History. His story. It is the account of what God is doing. We think it's account of what Americans are doing. You know, we got American history, world history, ancient history, modern history, medieval history, English history, French history, European history. I got every kind of history in the world. You know what? History is about one thing. It is about his story of God's plan for mankind from Genesis to Revelation. Before Genesis chapter 1, there is no his story. And afterwards, in Revelation 22, again, we move into eternity, and there is no his story. His story runs from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, and God's got a plan. You just happen to be born in the last part of that time, but you're part of that plan. See? It's his story. You need to figure that out. Because when you approach it from that aspect, you see not only in Testament, we don't have time to get into that today, but in the time that we're at right now, you see the Word of God coming out of the darkness, the breaking of the reformers, the blocking of the opposition, and the Word of God through the Albigensians and the Waldensians and the Bible-believing groups, opening up and turning the lights back on. What we begin to see is God's Spirit shaping not only the men and the groups to do it, but he's shaping the nation, the whole landmass of Europe to get it done. One of the most incredible studies you'll ever undertake in the Word of God. God's unfolding plan to take the common Bible to the common man. And I'm telling you, your Bible has only been written in three languages. And though the three universal languages of the world, when the world was a Hebrew-speaking world in the Old Testament, God wrote the Bible in the Hebrew. If you were an Amalekite back in the Old Testament, or a Hittite, or a Moabite, and you wanted to get a copy of the Word of God, so you went down to your old Testament bookstore and walked in there and said, I want to get a copy of the Word of God. You couldn't get it in your language. You had to get it in the language that God counted as the universal language, and that is Hebrew. And you said, well, my college professor would disagree with that because he say that Hebrew was never the universal language. Well, so much for your college professor. And history isn't about what your college professor views it. It's about how God views it. And back in the Old Testament, God didn't put up with college professors. He just killed them. It was real simple back then. More complicated today. You got to go to court. Back then, a nation didn't do what's right. We didn't have diplomats. We didn't have diplomacy. We didn't have sitting around a table while thousands of kids get killed out there because somebody doesn't want to do right, and they all do a little political shuffle. No, Moses just went up to the guy and said, hey, we're coming through your land. He would say no. That wasn't very convincing. Say, no!
No!
That's right. Yeah. And God Moses would say, yes, I am. He would say,
no.
He would say really angrily,
no!
That's right. And then what would happen? Moses would go back to God and he'd say, hey, God! God say, what? He says, that guy right there is not letting your people through. God says, what guy? That one? The one that said,
no!
God says, well, we'll just have to see about that. Okay? You know what God did? God went down and just wiped them out. Killed them. Now, I know some of you liberals have a tough time with that. We probably don't have any liberals today, but I'm just covering all the bases in case you slipped in. You have a tough time with that, see? I know God is a God of love, see? God wouldn't kill anybody, right? See? I got news for you. Brother, when the flood came in Genesis chapter 6, 4.6 probably billion people on this planet drowned it. And when God went down through the Old Testament and they stood in opposition to God, he didn't call for the United Nations to parley with him. He didn't call for a ceasefire. He didn't call for Jimmy Carter to go over and work it out. He just killed them. No, I'm not advocating killing anybody today because I'm a man of peace. I just left my collar at home, but I'm a man of peace. See, I don't want to kill anybody. I'm not a violent person. I'm not somebody who has dreams of murdering, you know, the Iraqis and all that. I'm just a simple little country preacher living in a city. And I just look at myself as a little circuit riding guy to just in the last part of this 21st century, or the first part of the first century, but the end of all mankind, just trying to do my best. But you know what? I'm not stupid either. See, I know that you ain't going to get anywhere with what you're doing. And I'm telling you something. When you see history, his story, you understand that God is shaping the nations, and it doesn't give a flying flip what the United Nations thinks about it. He doesn't care one iota what the President of the United States, the Jacques Strap-le-Jou over there in France or whatever, he doesn't care. He just doesn't give a flip. It's his story. He's playing it out, and he will shape the world. Now, you better learn that lesson. You better learn that lesson. Last week, the president went on to air and he gave the State of the Union address. He didn't have to mess up my programming. I could have told you the State of the Union before he got there. It's in a mess. You know why it's in a mess? Because we as Americans, me included, refuse to learn the lessons that took place down through history. We simply refuse to learn the lessons. And I'm telling you, in the Old Testament, God wrote that Bible in Hebrew. When in New Testament times, when the world was a Greek-speaking world because of the influence of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the Bible was written in Greek. When it transitioned to the period right now, when God is going to make the world an English-speaking world, and if there's any doubt in your mind that English is not the universal language today, you don't get out much. It's taught as a second language in almost in every major country in the world. You go to Korea, I don't speak Korean, but they speak English. You go to Japan, I don't speak Japanese, but they speak English. You go anywhere you go in Africa, 90% of them, I don't speak Swahili, they speak English. I'm telling you, God knew, and so God put the Bible in its final form in English. And all just by a wild coinky. During this period of time, or right before it, in 1445, a guy by the name of Gutenberg simplified the whole process, because up to this point, they had to copy the Bible by hand. Now, last year or 2 years ago, I had a Bible that I had for 30 years. My wife gave it to me years and years ago, and I had put all my notes in there. I had 30 years of notes in that Bible. And I had to transfer those notes over to another Bible. It took me 2.5 years just to transfer my notes by hand, working at it 2 or 3 hours a day. How long would it take to translate by hand the Bible, writing it down and then putting it down? How many copies do you think you could do that way? But God gave something, because God was shaping and God was getting ready. The great coach of the great football game of life was setting up the players. So he had to have a guy by the name of Gutenberg invent a printing press, that when this book came out to go to the world, they didn't have to do it by hand anymore. A machine called a printing press was ready to go. And the first book that Gutenberg printed on that press was the Bible. I'm telling you. There's great lessons from here. Great lessons from here. Now, let me tell you something else. God's shaping the nations. In 1500, right before the Reformation breaks out. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the mode of travel back then was by boat. No airplanes. When I say boats, I'm not talking about Queen Mary or luxury liners. I'm talking about just boats, you know, like Columbus. Boats. Sailboats. And back then, all England is landlocked. Germany's landlocked. France, except for the part coast, is landlocked. They're all landlocked. And the only way to get to the ends of the earth was by a nation that was a sailing nation. Now, in 1500, there was only two. One of them was Spain. The other one was England. Now, you better learn this. And there's some great lessons here. Only two nations was at God's disposal to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Spain and England. Spain is totally Roman Catholic. She's run by the monarchy of Spain, whoever he may be, during this particular time. It was Philip of Spain. And they're all tied in together, and they got the Inquisition going, where Rome is calling on a hotline to the Spanish king, and he's killing every Bible believer he can find. So Spain's pretty much out of the question. The only nation left was the nation of England, which is just a little tiny island nation over there, you know, in the Atlantic, before you get to the coast of Europe. And we find that all the way back in 1300, God was forming the shape of not only men, because it came with Wycliffe, who was English. The first English Bible in 1300. Then another Englishman, Tyndale, about 200 years later, published the Word of God. And then God not only transforming the hearts of men, God now is transforming the landmass of not only Europe, but also of England. Remember last week, the first thing that happened? The first thing that happened was Henry VIII. And Henry VIII is on the throne about 1534, and we know the story of last week. He didn't like his wife, so he wanted another wife, and he tried to get the permission from the Pope. Pope wouldn't do it because he was married to the Catherine of Spain, and that wasn't going to go over very good. So he broke with Rome and started his own church. Now, that don't seem like much when you just read it in a history book. When you put the whole thing together and you put it in the light of the Reformation and it's his story, it starts to make sense. So Henry VIII makes the break. And he starts his own church. Now, I got news for you. Henry VIII probably wasn't a Christian. And Henry VIII didn't break the church with the Church of Rome because he suddenly had a vision that, oh yes, I'm going to, God, if you give me this other woman for my wife, I will serve you faithfully and take the Word of God. It was all about him. See? He cared nothing about God and the Word of God. But you know what? That don't make any difference when it's his story. Cyrus, king of Persia, didn't care much about God, but he sent the Jews back when God told him to. You see, the quicker you learn that history is his story and God is the author of history and all history revolves around two spots, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, then you're going to get quicker up on the upbeat of learning where your life is at. He only had two nations. Spain wasn't budging. So he began to transform the island nation of England. And it starts with Henry VIII. During Henry VIII's tenure, the Reformation breaks out. The next king in 1547 is Edward VI. King Edward. I'm sure you've smoked a cigar after his name at some point in your life. King Edward was pro-Reformation. Didn't like the Roman Catholic Church. And under Edward VI, the Reformation found its roots in England. Ah, but what's all history about? All history is about God moving in a direction to do his story, and what's the other part of it? Kate encounters it. So we had Henry VIII who made the initial break. Edward VI, he got the thing rolling. And then in 1553, old Queen Mary out of the Tudor family, Queen Mary come to the throne. He got a big boat named after her. Her name isn't Queen Mary, it's Bloody Mary in history. Bloody Mary hated the Protestantism. She was Roman Catholic through and through. And I think, ladies, probably on your night out, you probably have had a drink named after her, made out of tomato juice, which looks like blood. And you'll say with all that smirkiness, as a Christian yet, I'll have another Bloody Mary. Well, let me just tell you something, ma'am. You're going to have to spend an eternity in heaven with Waldensians, Anabaptists, Catharii, and men and women who had enough Bloody Mary. See? She's the most wicked king they ever had. She was the daughter of Henry VIII that he had from Catherine of Spain. See? So Bloody Mary's on the throne. She tries to bring it back. She wipes out all the Protestants, tries to firmly put Roman Catholicism back in. Oh, but history is his story. And God has a plan. Mary got booted off the throne, and guess who comes after that? Good Queen Elizabeth, 1558. Now, she's the daughter of Henry VIII by Anne Boleyn. That's the other lady that he wanted to marry. Queen Elizabeth is a saved, born-again, blood-washed, and she is absolutely for the Textus Receptus and a received text and getting rid of the Roman Catholic Church. She is one of the greatest queens that England ever had. The greatest queen that England ever had was Queen Victoria. She reigns in the middle part of the 1800s. She reigns for 64 years. And during her reign, And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to put it in perspective here. During her reign, England hits its highest point. She reigned for 64 years. Asked one time by the Prince of Iraq, which it wasn't Iraq then, it's Iraq now, what was the reason for England's success? And England, she was everywhere in the world. And the king of Iraq, or Persia, said to her, "What is the success of England, Your Majesty?" You know what she said? She said, "My sovereignty is queen." She said, "England is a great nation." You know what she said? A woman. She picked up a King James 1611 authorized Bible, stuck it in his face, and says, "The book, your prince, the book." Let's put her for president instead of Hillary. You said, "But she's been dead for 400 years. She'd still be better than what we're going to get." Queen Elizabeth shapes the way for the next king, James I of Scotland, who in 1603 says, "All right, I want to put a final Bible in English to the world." They commissioned it in 1603. It was finished in 1611. Took 7 years. Same time it took Solomon to build the temple in the Old Testament, if you're counting. And that book went by England around the world. Around the world. Oh, but we're not done yet. Go back to Elizabeth. You see, the devil, he wanted to stop it. So we have Spain and we have England. Spain isn't going to do it. England's going to get it done. So God arranges the kings of England in a prospective manner that brings about, in accordance with the Reformation and the printing of the Word of God with the printing press, and everything is ready to go. But all out 1588, Philip of Spain gets a phone call from the hierarchy of the Pope. And the Pope says to Philip of Spain, "Hey, pal, I need a little favor. Now, you remember when old Henry VIII wanted to dump your daughter? I stuck by you. Now, here's what we've got. Here's the problem. This Queen Elizabeth is something else. She doesn't even recognize me as sovereign. Now, here's what I want you to do. You got a great navy. It's called the Spanish Armada. England doesn't have a navy. They have no defenses. Here's what I want you to do, Philip. I want you to take your armada, and I want you to sail into England, and I want you to conquer England, and you kill those Protestants. You dethrone Queen Elizabeth, and you bring England back to the sovereign Mother Rome Church, and can you get that done for me? And if you do, I will bless you above all blessings." And Philip said, "Consider it done." So in 1588, oh, here's the lesson. The little island of England, no navy, no army, a queen on the throne, and gets word that the greatest armada the world has ever seen, the Spanish armada with the conquistadores that's going to wipe out England. And they have no navy, they have no army. But what all England does is falls on its knees and ask the sovereign God to protect them. And in the middle of the English Channel, when the Spanish Armada, in 1588, the biggest typhoon come up you ever saw, and that was the end of the Spanish Armada. Amen. They didn't need a navy. They didn't need an army. They had a book. Now, I don't know that you have to dig deep to get the parallels between where they're at and where we're at in America today. The Word of God does exactly today what God said it would do back there. God had a plan for England, and as long as they kept the book, nobody was going to stop them. And God got a plan for you, and as long as you stay in this book, nothing will stop you. You know when it'll stop you? When you quit reading it, when you quit studying it, when you get an attitude and your nose gets bent at a joint because something didn't go good in life, or somebody didn't say hi to you, or you didn't get invited somewhere, or you get this or you get that. That's when you leave the page of this book, that's when you're going to get sunk. You keep this book. That's why the Bible says, "Thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This whole world is darkness, and on this road called life, there's booby traps, there's pitfalls, there's bungee stakes, there's toe poppers, there's knee breakers, there's every landmine in the world, and you're going to blow your legs off if you don't have something that shows you the way. Amen. How much simpler, my friend, can it be? And brother, with that event, the opposition gone, the door swings wide open to the ends of the earth where Christ is not named. And I want to tell you something. You can do what you want with this. I heard the old boy say this years and years ago when I was just a young Christian. I heard him make this parallel. And I've made it myself. Don't say much about it. But brother, it's an incredible thing. I heard an old boy say one time, he says, you know what? Malachi was the last time that God spoke to any man on this earth in the Old Testament. And at the end of Malachi, till when Christ showed up at the first coming of Christ, there was 400 years where God spoke to no man. It's called the 400 silent years in studying the Bible. He said from the end of Malachi, God spoke the last time, and for 400 years, God never uttered a word from heaven until his son showed up at the first coming of Christ. And then you know what he said? He says, the only thing that men never learn from history, they never learn from history. In 1611, God spoke to the world for the last time. And he says, for 400 years he's been silent because we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the thing that's going to break this silence 400 years later is going to be the second coming, just like the first coming broke the first 400 years. Do with that what you want. I just know this. During this time, the phrase is coined that the sun never sets on the English soil. She has colonies and provinces in three quarters of the world. And I know this. When you watch the history of America, you can say what you want. But brother, America has never lost a war as long as she reverenced God in the Bible. We won the French and Indian War. We watched the Revolutionary War under great duress. Never should have won it. We won the war in 1812, the war with Mexico, the Philippine Insurrection, the Spanish War. We won World War I, we won World War II, and then suddenly about 1950, when the whole country of America just wants to dropkick God and the Word of God, getting it out of the schools, getting it out of the families, getting it out of the churches, we drew a tie in Korea. We lost Vietnam completely. We fought the Gulf War in the 90s, and we lost that because we went right up to the point and we didn't go into Baghdad to get him then, so we spent 5,000 boys later to do it again. And we're still not going to win that one. You know why? Because we don't have the thing that holds the fabric of society and every nation together, and that is the Word of God in our lives. And that was only page 2. When the door swings open, we see the greatest missionary movement in the history of mankind. It started right around a little bit before the Reformation over in Germany with a guy by the name of Spandenberg and Count Zinzendorf. And they had a bunch of Bible believers that were being persecuted by the Lutheran Church. And so Spandenberg, who had a great piece of ground, allowed them to build a little place on his property. And from that developed into one of the greatest missionary training schools and the greatest group of missionaries probably the world has ever seen. And without a doubt was the standard and the catalyst for world missions through the rest of the Philadelphian church age called the Moravian Movement. From the Moravian Movement, and boy, I wish I had time to talk. I don't. From the Moravian Movement, as we move through the Reformation, through this time period, through this 400 years, we find the Baptist Missionary Society. We find the Baptist Foreign Missionary Society. We find the Church Missionary Society. We find the Scottish Missionary Society. We find the London Missionary Society. The Netherlands Missionary Society. The British Foreign Missionary Society. The American Board of Commission for Foreign Mission. The American Baptist Missionary Union. And the American Bible Society. And 20 more just like it. And these groups put out in 400 years hundreds of thousands of missionaries going around this world, the open door, preaching one book. The book that turned the lights back on. The giving the Bible back to a common man in his common language, and God tore the world upside down. Oh, let me tell you something. Job 8:8, I told you already. It says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age. Prepare thyself to the search of their fathers." I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't be where I'm at in the ministry in my own mindset. And I don't look at it as it's successful. I just know in my heart and my mind where I'm at. And I would never be where I'm at. I would be one of those lily-livered Twinkie Pie guys over there that just never take a stand on anything if I hadn't searched my fathers and known what they stood for. If you think I'm going to go to heaven, and I got a lot of things to give an account for, and I don't expect anything at the judgment seat of Christ, but I'm telling you this, I am not going to stand there with all of these guys with nothing in my hand. Now, maybe you are. I think of old Samuel Mills in the early 1800s. Felt the call to missions. Got around him James Richards, Francis Robbins, Harvey Loomis, Gordon Hall, Luther Rice. They lived in Pennsylvania. They would go out and work in the fields every day. And then they'd meet together on one of them's farm. And they'd sit down and they'd pray for the conversion of the American Indians. Their friends made fun of them. They called them the haystack group. They got such a burden for missions that in time they left America, they split up, and they went to the ends of the earth as the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen during that period of time. There isn't a, you see, we don't have a haystack. But I watch you guys down at the mission. I watch out on the volleyball when you got your little discipleship. I watch you when you work together with people. We don't have a haystack to build it around. But God, let me tell you, God is doing the exact same thing today. We just don't have a haystack to do it around. But He's doing it in your life. I don't think one time that I give you boys and gals somebody to work with where you work together as little teams and you help this person that I don't think back of this time what God was doing in their lives, how He took the things that they were doing in their daily lives. These weren't professionals. They were farmers. We got the idea you got to be some kind of professional to be a really effective Christian today. Professionalism is the key byword. Oh, you got to be professional. Everything. You got to go here. You got to get a degree. You got to do this. You got to be a professional. Hey, I got news for you. Professionals built the Titanic. An amateur built the Ark. Amen. William Carey. He's called the father of modern missions. He got burdened for the missions by a book that he read. It was a little book on the service of God put out by, guess who? The Moravians. Now, he was a cobbler by trade. No formal education. He taught himself six languages. He went to India. He worked for 42 years. He translated the Bible into 44 languages and dialects. His motto all of his life was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. What's your motto? Get as much as I can all I get? What's your motto today? What's my motto today? You know why we never do great things for God? I'll tell you why. There's a solid piece of theology in that motto. Because we don't attempt great things for God. Got your career. Got your family. You got your life. God, just get over here till I get to you. That's the difference between us and a William Carey. I think of Billy Bray. Wow, what a guy Billy Bray was. He was an old drunken sinner. Saved in Cornwall, England. Worked in the coal mines. And I'll tell you, when Billy Bray got saved, his life changed immediately.
And he was a firebrand for God. I've read his life story so many times. If there's anything that I've said to God as a young Christian, I want to have that steel in his backbone. Billy Bray was never afraid of anybody, and he always had an answer. Story goes that he was a saved man working in the Welsh coal mines. And one day, one of the big wigs came down to inspect the mines. And he knew Billy was a Christian. Everybody knew Billy was a Christian. So he was slinging four-letter words around and telling dirty jokes. So they get on this elevator to go down to the mine, which is about 1,000 feet down. And Billy Bray's running the controls. And he's got the big mine guy and a bunch of other mine guys and are all cussing and cursing, making fun of God. One of them leans over to Billy and says, "Hey, Billy, how far down to the bottomless pit?" Billy says, "I don't know, sir, but if the rope breaks, you'll be there in a minute." I love it. He lost his job because of that. That's okay. You know what Billy used to say? He used to say, "When I walk through life, when I put my left foot down, it says amen. When I put my right foot down, it says glory to God. And what I do in life is walk through it saying amen, glory to God, amen, glory to..." He preached a whole sermon on that one time. One of his friends said, "Billy, don't you know you're in a delusion? What are you going to do the day you wake up in hell and find out all this junk you're preaching isn't true?" Billy looked at him and said, "You know what I'm going to do?" He said, "I'm going to walk down through the fires of hell. And my left foot's going to say amen. And my right foot's going to say glory to God. And I'm going to walk down through the fires of hell saying amen, glory to God, amen, glory to God. And the devil's going to come up and say, 'Billy, you can't talk that way down here. You're going to have to leave.'" And he says, "I'm going to walk out of the gates of hell saying amen, glory to God, all the way to glory. What are you going to do?" How do you answer that? Oh, I'm telling you, my friend. You got Robert Morrison, missionary to China. Oh, the list is endless. Joshua Marshman, India. Samuel Marsden, New Zealand. Peter Parker went to Canton, China. Robert Moffat, 54 years in Cape Town, South Africa. 54 years of his life. I think of the great George Mueller. George Mueller lived back in the early 1800s. He died in 1898, almost spanned the whole century. He grew up in the state church, Lutheran Church of Germany. You know how he got saved? He didn't get saved in a church. He went to a home Bible study with some Moravians, and they won him to Christ. He got the burden for missions, but he didn't have the burden to go to missions. He had a burden to train missionaries. So you know what he did? He started his first orphanage. There were hundreds of thousands of homeless little kids in London, and he started his first orphanage. His first orphanage took in 37 kids. His ministry spanned 68 years. At the end of that 68 years, he had 5 orphanage, and he was taking care of 3,000 kids a day. At the end of his life, when they looked back, they found out that he sent out to those orphanages 10,000 pastors and missionaries for every boy, for the boys and girls that he took in. You know what? And I'll tell you something else. And this is why I say what I say before we take the offering. Hey, if you think your money's important here, you're wrong. I don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. That's why this church isn't about money. It'll never be about money. I could give a flip if you give anything or you don't. You know why? Because God always pays for what His orders. You give your money like God's going to need your money. Some of you give your money like the lights are going to go out in heaven tomorrow if the light bill isn't paid. And you're just the one that's going to give God the money. You're a fool. You're a fool. Let me tell you something. Mueller read the Bible through 200 times and 100 times of that on his knees. In the middle of the 1800s, without any support, without no churches that's given him money, by praying it in, he raised $8 million. That is an equivalent to $20 billion by today's standard. You know why? Because God always pays for what he orders. When you got to manipulate God's people to give, you're out of the ministry. You're now a used car salesman. When you got to make money the focal point of that book, then you're out of business. You're just selling Amway. Let me tell you something. If you don't keep your focus on that book, whatever your focus is will take your priority away from God. My mindset for money is Mueller's mindset. You know what? This is God's work. It's your work. It's not mine. Either it floats or it sinks based on what we do, and I really don't care one way or the other. Because God will always take God will, and you know what? He died at 93. And when he died at 93, his all estate that he had personally was worth less than $500. You know why? Because he gave everything back to the God that gave it to him to begin with. You know what he learned? He learned a great lesson that God people never learn. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. I can just see the mail outs that Mueller must have sent. Please help us. We are in direth need. I'm saying it the way he would have wrote it back then in the Elizabethan English, you know. I got a series of letters one time from an evangelist. He's now a pastor. And I'm not going to tell you where he's at because I don't want to embarrass him. But he's in this city. Okay, I'll give you a clue. Overland Park. And he was taught by the best scammers in the world. And I got a series of letters. The first letter came in, and they were time. And they're all time. And you know what? You notice how the first thing you know you're going to get schnoogled is they try to make it look like a real letter that he wrote personally. But it isn't. A computer spit it out. He doesn't know who you are. And then he finds somebody that can sign his name like he does, because he ain't going to sign them. The only thing he wants to sign is the back of your check. This guy sent me a letter, and he said, and he didn't know. If he knew what was going on, he wouldn't have sent me a letter. And I, back then, I was different. I'm much more reserved now. You visitors here, I'm a really nice guy today. I know you just, no, I am. You seen me 20 years ago. I mean, you wouldn't ever come back. You may not come back now, but I mean, you wouldn't even be here now. You'd be gone by now, see? I mean, I've had them in preaching where the woman says, oh, I've got such a headache, I've got to leave, you see. One lady got up and said, oh, my appendix just burst, I got to go, you know. I had that effect on people. I'm much milder now. But back then, when I got these letters, I preached on them on Sunday morning. I was so mad. In the first letter, he poured out his heart to us, you know, and said that, you know, he was just, they needed money for the ministry. Laying all this thing out, you know, telling about the whole things and you know, pleading for money, and you can give this and give that. And then the second one came in was the offer. They always ask you first for money, and then when they don't get that, they come back with a sucker play. Well, I'll give you a dollar book for $500 donation. Well, that gets you. Okay? And he holds this book up like, this book here will save your family. This book here revolutionized my life. This book here, I never understood the Bible till I read this book. And I looked at it and said, well, it isn't my book, so it can't be true. So, and he looked at this thing, you know, and he says, for a love, I love that, love gift, for a love gift. See, I would much rather you just say, hey, look, I'm a crook and I'm broke and I need all your money. Send me your wallet, we'll take out what we need and we'll send the rest back. See, I could deal with that a lot better. This love gift stuff, for your love gift of $50 or more. It can't be a love gift of whatever you have. It's got to start at $50 because below that isn't a love gift. Okay? Love for sale. You know, $50 a pop. You know, a love gift. Give us your love. And we'll give you this book that'll change your life. Well, the book was $1.25. I looked it up. You can go to any bookstore and buy it for $1.25. If you had to order it, you'd get $1.25 for the book and what? Buck shipping. Still a lot cheaper than $50, see? But this was different. See, this will move you because it's a love gift, see? The third one I got was from his wife. And the wife said, you've not responded to our first two letters. And my husband, blank, is so depressed. Barb, is this not true? She knows she's true, because she wrote all my letters that way. See? We laughed at it together. See? We read it together. The woman says, my husband, give his name, is so depressed. His burden for the ministry has driven him to his knees. And would you please find it in your heart, okay, to just give something. Now we're off the $50 love gift and he ain't getting a book. We're going to lift him out of depression, you see. And they wrote that letter. I looked at my wife. Remember what I said to you? Maybe you don't, but this is what I said. I said, 2 weeks from now, we're going to get another one. And it's going to say, "Hi, my name is Spot. I'm so-and-so dog. I have not had a big biscuit for weeks. My master is so depressed. I need you to help lift him out of the doldrums. Would you do this as a last resort? Because I really like those chewy things, you know, and I don't know what them am, but I need some. So please, sign Spot, the big paw print, see?" It's God's work. It's not my work, it's not your work, it's God's work. You plug into the thing and see where you're at, then it's between you and God what you do, see? You know what the Bible says, you know how it works, it's as simple as that. I really don't care one way or the other. I got more things to worry about if you're going to give, because I just assume if we're not going to do this right, I just go get a real job someplace and do it honestly. But I'm not going to insult God by every time I get up there saying, "Now you got to give. Now you got to give. Have you given? Have you given?" I've been in some churches where I was kidding Ray the other night. I give in some churches in here where they pass the plate 4 or 5 times. Guy looks in and said, "Let's go." We had a lady in this church that came a couple of weeks, and that we're going to church out north here by Worlds of Fun, out by your neck of the woods out there, that they locked the doors, wouldn't let anybody out, and passed it till they got enough. Got those chains with locks on them back there, just in case. I'm telling you. See, I don't pattern my ministry after that. You know who my hero of the faith is? George Mueller. He's the man. He did it then. God can do it now. Now, I don't put myself as a George Mueller. Please don't understand me. But I'm saying it works for him, it'll work for me. It'll work for you. It'll work for you. It's incredible. I mean, 68 years, he turned out over 10,000 pastors and missionaries. I think of Quiglin Bagley to Rio de Janeiro, J.L. Shunk to China, A.L. Jones to Liberia. Hey, this one, I love this one. W.N. Coates set up the first Baptist church in Rome and sent missionaries to the Vatican. He didn't last very long. I don't know what happened to him. I don't think I want to know. I think of Adoniah Judson. 1788 to 1850. He went to Burma. You know, he labored 6 years before he won his first person to Christ. I wonder how discouraged we'd get if we got into a ministry or started a church and didn't have any converts for 6 years. You see, we're so success-orientated, you see? Now, he's the flop according to the modern fundamentalist standards. He didn't have the right method, didn't have the right tool, didn't have the right approach. He should have got one of them mail outs. He should have ordered an evangelism crew to come in. He should have had a singing group move down to Big Bus, come out there and bring the crowds in, see? 6 years before his first convert. During that time, you know what? He buried his wife and children on the field in Burma. You see, now we can't even identify with that, but you see, sometimes God wants to see if a man's heart is really where it is. You know, that'd be tough. It'd be tough losing your wife and 4 kids on a mission field and have to bury them in Africa and then stay by yourself. I wonder how many men would do that today. Now, I know that's hard for you to grasp, and I know that the average Christian can't even get to that. And you think, and your first reaction is, well, mean old God, why would he do that to a man that's serving? Yeah, mean old God, why would he do that to his son on the cross for me? You see, you just missed the parallel, didn't you? Hey, you and I are fair game after what God did to his son on the cross. You know what your problem is? You don't know that, you don't think about that, so therefore, you think you're something special. You think his son can suffer and die on the cross in that agony from that 6th to 9th hour and you're going to get cut loose and just have a good time with your life? Is that what you think? You do greatly err not knowing the scriptures. I'm telling you. Then they put him in prison for 2 years. And what did he do in prison? We got the ACWU after him and he got everything else, you know, and got his rights violated and all that. You know what he did? No. He translated the King James Bible into the Burmese language. Took him 2 years to do it. And when he got out, and at the end of his life, he had established 63 Bible-believing churches, 163 missionaries, and 20,000 converts in Burma. You know what his cry was? Oh, he cried when his wife died. I'm sure he cried when he labored for 6 years without any converts. I'm sure he cried when he laid his wife in that ground in Burma and his little kids one at a time. I'm sure he cried. I'm sure he cried when he was in prison, not knowing if he was ever going to get out. Because a lot of times going to prison is like going Noah in the ark. You know when you go in, but you don't know when you're going to get out.
And when he died in Burma after at 60, he had 63 Bible-believing churches because, yes, he cried with no convert. Yes, he cried when his wife died. Yes, he cried when his children died. Yes, I'm sure he cried when he was in prison. But his greatest cry that he cried out before he left America to go to Burma was, I will not leave Burma until the cross of Christ is planted forever. How's that compare to our cry? Go Chiefs. What's your cry today? Yeah, come on. As a 21st century, modern, born-again, saved child of God, who Christ died on the cross and paid the price for you because he's got something for you to do, what is your cry today? What is your greatest burden today? If it's anything more than the cross of Christ being planted, you got diverted. You got diverted. I think of Hudson Taylor, went to China, started the China Inland Mission, spread all over China. That's why they speak English there today. All the Bible says in Revelation 3, God said, I've set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Not only was it the greatest time of missions, it was the greatest time of preachers. You got men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, in the early New England area and up the Boston coast and all in the early colonies, who were responsible for the great first awakening. Jonathan Edwards, I saw somebody back there on their seat. Somebody got 4 or 5 copies of Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in a Hand of an Angry God. Who got those back there? You got those? You got those back there? I was looking at one back there, and I caught my eye when I walked in. I thought to myself, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Boy, you couldn't find 5 Christians today to know what that sermon was about. He preached that sermon in Connecticut. I stood in the pulpit of that church a number of years ago, in the very church, in the very pulpit that he preached. It was on a Monday morning, and up inside, that thing was the preacher's sermons. For the past Sunday, the day before, and it was the most watered-down, mellow, that make you want to puke. And I thought to myself, boy, we have come a long way from Jonathan Edwards. And you know what? It says he preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He didn't preach it. I don't know if it says in that book or not. He didn't preach it. He read it off a piece of paper. And as he read it, he didn't preach it like me. He didn't walk up and down. He didn't put any inflections in it. He just got up there and he began to read in a monotone language or as he read that thing, and the Spirit of God fell on that place and the whole place came to their knees, and right there started the first great awakening in America. George Whitefield, called the Prince of Preachers. He used to preach 7 times a day. He used to preach till his throat bled. Some of you scream your lungs out at the Royals game and the Chiefs, and then you feel bad about it all week long. Oh, you know, I lost my voice. Well, you didn't lose it for God. I think of Charles and John Wesley. Charles, the great hymn writer. John, the great preacher. You know, John Wesley, in his lifetime, he traveled by horseback 250,000 miles and preached 42,000 sermons. On horseback in his lifetime. Charles, the great hymn writer, And Can It Be, page 44 in your hymnal. Ye servants of God, ye masters proclaim, page 45. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, page 46. He wrote some of the greatest songs that the ears of God's people have ever heard, and they're based on the doctrine of the Word of God with the principles all through them. And Can It Be? What a great song that is. These two boys started the Methodist Church. Remember, we've come up so far? Now you got your next church, the Methodist. You know why they were called Methodists? Because they were in college and they were studying their Bible, and they were being made fun of by all the other seminary students, much like you guys, because they weren't ascribing to the methods. So they were called Methodists. See? And they called them the Holy Club. Derogatory. Because they wouldn't subscribe to the great minds, and they were following the Bible and what Luther wrote and the Moravians. They were called Methodists because they weren't following the ascribed Methodists, which puts you straight in hell.
That's where they come in. But let me give you another great point here you don't want to miss. You see, they both come to America from England. They hear the great revivals that's taking place over here. Now, neither one of them are saved yet. But they caught the fire and the vision. So they come to America and they both flop right on their face. Because they're not under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So they're going back, or John's going back on a boat to England. Utter just defeated. And lo and behold, as he walks the wreck deck one night, pondering his fate and why he's such a failure, he bumps into an old Moravian missionary. And that old Moravian missionary opens up that Bible and shows him how to crush Christ's own personal Savior and change his life. Charles, a little bit later, gets the same thing in a home Bible study. Home Bible study. Let me tell you something. Everybody knows Charles Wesley. Everybody knows John Wesley. I bet there isn't one person in this city that could tell you the name of the Moravian missionary that won him in Christ. See how it works. We think the real job was being done by John and Charles. No. The real job was being done by the nameless little guy. The nameless little Moravian guy named Peter Bowler, who on that deck, God says, go join yourself to that man's chariot and won him to Christ. All we ever hear is the great John Wesley. What God sees is a little Peter Bowler's of life. Oh, yeah. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Christmas Evans, born on Christmas Day, 1766 in Wales, a Baptist preacher. Worked in the coal mine, preached at the coal mines in the open fields on the street, wherever he could get. Peter Cartwright, great frontier preacher down in Georgia and on the eastern seaboard. Great frontier preacher. He was as rowdy and rough as he could come. Many of times that he would, when he started to preach, the guys would make fun and start to, he'd stop the service, go beat the tar out of him and come back up and finish the sermon. Something else. One time he's preaching the service and Andrew Jackson, the great general, comes in and the pastor leans over and he says, you need to be careful. General Andrew Jackson just came into the service. He says, well, if General Jackson doesn't get saved, he's going to split hell wide open just like everybody else in this room. He didn't give a flip about anybody. And he preached the word of God. I think of Charles Finney, shook the whole eastern seaboard for Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, started a great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And I mean, you know what? In his time in the 1800s, every time he preached a sermon on Sunday morning, every newspaper in the United States put that sermon in the paper in its entirety for every American to read. Try that today. Dwight L. Moody, the great preacher from Chicago, started Moody Church, Moody Bible Institute, reached the world. Through all the American preaching and teaching that he did. And I'll tell you what, if without a doubt, he is, if you read about him in history, he is called the greatest, most loved evangelist in America. And you know what? You could ask anybody in this world just about who's a saved person, they probably would know and recognize the name of Dwight L. Moody. But you know what? Nobody knows the name of Edward Kimball. You know who Edward Kimball was? Here it comes again, right across the plate, waist high. Edward Kimball was the shoe salesman that won him to Christ. See how that thing works? It ain't the big guys, folks. It's us little guys down underneath the surface just giving them what for. That's where it's all about. I think of B.H. Carroll, C.I. Schofield, Civil War general. Civil War general got saved after the Civil War, becomes one of the greatest. Wesley. I bet there isn't one person in this city that could tell you the name of the Moravian missionary that won him in Christ. See how it works? We think the real job was being done by John and Charles. No. The real job was being done by the nameless little guy. The nameless little Moravian guy named Peter Bowler, who on that deck, God says, go join yourself to that man's chariot and won him to Christ. All we ever hear is the great John Wesley. What God sees is a little Peter Bowler of life. Oh, yeah. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Christmas Evans, born on Christmas Day, 1766 in Wales, a Baptist preacher. Worked in the coal mine, preached at the coal mines in the open fields on the street, wherever he could get. Peter Cartwright, great frontier preacher down in Georgia and on the eastern seaboard. Great frontier preacher. He was as rowdy and rough as he could come. Many of times that he would, when he started to preach, the guys would make fun and start to, he'd stop the service, go beat the tar out of him and come back up and finish the sermon. Something else. Something else. One time he's preaching the service, and Andrew Jackson, the great general, comes in, and the pastor leans over and he says, "You need to be careful. General Andrew Jackson just came into the service." He says, "Well, if General Jackson doesn't get saved, he's going to split hell wide open just like everybody else in this room." He didn't give a flip about anybody. And he preached the Word of God. I think of Charles Finney, shook the whole eastern seaboard for Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, started a great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And I mean, you know what? In his time in the 1800s, every time he preached a sermon on Sunday morning, every newspaper in the United States put that sermon in the paper in its entirety for every American to read. Try that today. Dwight L. Moody, the great preacher from Chicago, started Moody Church, Moody Bible Institute, reached the world through all the American preaching and teaching that he did. And I'll tell you what, if without a doubt he is, if you read about him in history, he is called the greatest, most loved evangelist in America. And you know what? You could ask anybody in this world just about who's a saved person, they probably would know and recognize the name of Dwight L. Moody. But you know what? Nobody knows the name of Edward Kimball. You know who Edward Kimball was? Here it comes again, right across the plate, waist high. Edward Kimball was the shoe salesman that won him to Christ. See how that thing works? It ain't the big guys, folks. It's us little guys down underneath the surface just giving them what for. That's where it's all about. I think of B.H. Carroll, C.I. Schofield, Civil War general. Civil War general, got saved after the Civil War, becomes one of the greatest Bible preachers and teachers, edited the Schofield Reference Bible, which was the greatest reference Bible for probably 75 years. Later wound up becoming the Attorney General of Kansas. Incredible study. Study. Gypsy Smith. Oh, the list is endless. But I got to tell you this, and I got to quit. Next week, I'm going to show you how this thing, now we saw how it started. I gave you a great understanding of how it is. Now next week, I'm going to show you how it got stopped. And I'm going to show you what happened. I'm going to show you what happened to bring the church to the sad state that it is today. But I got to leave you with three things. I've studied church history, and I'm going to tell you at some point in your life, when I meet with you leadership people this Friday night, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a list of books that you need to get. And you can buy them probably on the internet for nothing because nobody wants them anymore. But I'm going to show you what you need to get and what will, because these things changed my life. Three stories reading in church history as I was searching the file. I mean, they all impacted me, but there's three that I never forgot. And there was three that I thought to myself, God, if I ever, wherever I go, whatever I do, I don't ever pretend to be like these guys. I don't ever pretend to accomplish what these guys. I don't think I'm on any spiritual level with these guys. It's not like I'm comparing myself with these guys. I just want what these three guys had. My first one I think about is old Thomas Cranor. Old Thomas Cranor was the Archbishop of Canterbury, 1536, during Bloody Mary's reign. Thomas Cranor was a born-again, blood-washed Baptist. And he loved the Word of God. He may not have been a Baptist in practicing, but he was a Baptist in his theology. And he began to preach during Bloody Mary's reign, and immediately he was thrown into solitary confinement. They brought him out of put him in solitary confinement for like a year. Didn't see anybody. And they beat him, and they tortured him, and they did all of the things that only the Roman Catholic Church could do. And they broke him. And they told him, he says, Thomas, if you recant and you sign a paper saying that you are sorry for your sins of preaching that Bible of the Reformation and taking a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, we will let you out of prison and we will restore you back to the Archbishop of Canterbury, only this time to Rome. And you know what he did? He signed it. He signed the recant that he rejected the Bible, he rejected salvation, and that he would accept the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he went back to the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the Holy Spirit of God just wouldn't let him rest. He's so burdened about what he did, and just like old Jeremiah, he could not stay. And one morning he got up on a Sunday morning to preach, and he had the prescribed text that he was supposed to preach, and he threw it away, and he opened up the Bible, and he just gave him hellfire and damnation, went right back the way he was. They got him again, put him in prison and tortured him. This time there was no recanting. They're going to burn him at the stake. On that day in 1536, They brought Thomas Cranmer out to burn him at the stake. The fire was there with the wood. The fire was over here. The wood was there with the stake. And they were going to take him over, and they were going to tie him to that stake. The Pope was there to try to get him to absolve himself of his sins against the Holy Mother Church. But there was no recanting this time. They were going to kill him. They had come to the conclusion the only way to purge this martyr was to burn him at the stake. And as they led Thomas Cranmer to that thing, Thomas Cranmer said, "May I just have a moment to pray?" And they all laughed and said, "Pray to your God, you sinner, because we're going to send you to the fires of hell." You know what Thomas Cranmer did? The fire was burning back here that was going to light his fire. Thomas Cranmer went over and knelt down and prayed in front of that fire and took that hand and put it in that fire. And with his head down praying, that hand burned and burned and burned and burned black and burned raw and burned as everybody gasped. And when he was done praying, he walked back over to the priest and the magistrate, and he stuck his hand up and he says, "I'm ready to die now. I purge the hand that denied my Savior." Now, folks, you're going to have to spend eternity with him. That changed my life. I'm far from perfect. I don't claim to be. I make as many mistakes as anybody else, but I'm going to tell you something right now. If I ever find myself in the position, by the grace of God, my prayer is, God, give me the steel in my back to be a Thomas Cranmer at that point. I think of David Brainerd. David Brainerd, in his day, was looked at as the greatest flop in missions. David Brainerd lived from 1718 to 1747. He died at 29 years of age. God called him to a missionary of the American Indians in New York, Pennsylvania, and Connecticut, and all that area there in the new colonies. David Brainerd never won one convert in his life. He died of fever at 29 years of age, wore out, broken down. He looked like a man of 60. David Brainerd spent his whole day out in those pine field trees. And boy, let me tell you something. When I used to preach up in New York State and some of those places, and I get up on the side of those very places where he was, and I remember one time up there, I went out late at night. It was a deep snowfall. And I walked into those big pine trees that just you couldn't find north, south, east, and west. And it was so quiet and it was so still. See, I read the journal and the diary of David Brainerd. Most of you never bothered to pick it up. But I read about his life. And I read how he was burning with fever so bad. But he wanted those Indians to be saved. And he'd kneel down in that snow and pray for hours. And his fever-wretched body would burn deep holes in that snow as he sat there and knelt there and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. He died of consumption and tuberculosis at 29 years of age, and all the world around him looked at him and thought, what a waste, what a waste, what a waste. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, what a waste. But it was William Carey, the great missionary to India. It was Robert McShane, the great missionary to Israel. It was Henry Martin, the great missionary to India, and 10,000 others like him. That when God began to light the fire of missions, it was the life and journal of David Brainerd that they read that lit the fire that took them to the ends of the earth. Oh, God, give me the strength to stand for you in the hardest adversity. But, oh, God, let me understand that it's never about the results. It's about the attitude and the commitment of heart to serve you. Then my last story, and these three shaped my life. The last story is the story of David Livingston, 1813 to 1873. Spent 30 years in Africa. I mean the deepest interior of Africa. Traversed in that period of time over half the whole landmass of Africa preaching. He'd been gone for a number of years. Nobody had heard from him. And the New York Herald sent out a reporter by the name of Henry M. Stanley to find him. He looked for him for 5 years. And they said in his journal, one day after 5 years of searching, we crossed a little river. We saw some smoke of a camp. And he said, we've been walking for days, and we walked around a little trail around a thing into a clearing. And there I saw the only white man that I'd seen in the last 5 years. And this is where the famous phrase comes in. Dr. Livingston, I presume. And he met Dr. Livingston. Dr. Livingston gave his life for Africa. I look at his life and I see all that he did, and after he died,
Stanley was so moved that he never went back to the New York Herald. He became a missionary and he finished the work that Livingston started. When Livingston died, the African natives carried his body all the way back to England, where he's buried in Westminster Abbey today. But before they took his lifeless body that had burned itself out for God on the fields of Africa, they did one solemn ceremony that seems gross and grotesque to most people. Those African natives cut out his heart and buried it in Africa. You see, when I look at Thomas Cranmer, I said, God, give me the steel in my backbone to stand against every adversity that I ever may face in life. When I saw David Brainerd, I was forced to ask God, dear God, never let me focus on the big things, the results. Let me always just keep focused on what I need to do. And God, you use me however you want to change whatever you want to change and whoever you want to change it in. But when I come to David Livingston, I always ask myself this question every day. And you need to ask your question this today. Child of God, you've heard me say it this morning. You've heard everything I've said about the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. You've seen the greatest period in church history where men understood that price and went and paid it to the extreme. And then I've ended with this story, and it's a challenge to me, so I give it to a challenge to you. Let me ask you a question. If you died today, it's real simple. If you died today, where would they bury your heart? Where would they bury your heart? That's the question. If you died today, where would your heart be buried? Those three things have kept me honest with God and the Word of God most of my life. And when I look at those three, there isn't a day that doesn't go by. There isn't a young man that I don't deal with. There isn't a situation that I don't deal with. There isn't something that I don't deal with in everybody's life in this ministry that I don't look at those three things and I don't say, God, give me the steel in my backbone, keep my attitude there with me, and Lord, where would they bury my heart if I died today? That's the question. And that answers to that are based on what Christ did on Calvary's cross. The greatest period of time in church history is about men and women's hearts. We didn't even have time to get into the great women of that period, the Mary Slusser that went to the lepers in India, the Fanny Crosbys. We didn't just touch the surface of it. But the bottom line is this: you'll never be God's man, and you'll never be God's woman, and you'll never get your focus and keep your focus where it's at until you understand and search to your fathers. There was a price paid to get you here. Don't get so comfortable you forget to pay the tab you owe. He saved you for a purpose and for a reason. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, I'm going to be finished here in just a moment, and we're going to be out of here.